please, and turn with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 19. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we'll read together from the verse number 18. So we're cutting into the narrative at verse 18. And this is where David is making his way back toward Jerusalem after the time in, I don't know if it's quite right to call it exile, but we'll say exile from Jerusalem during the time of Absalom's rebellion. So he's making his way back now. And so 2 Samuel 19, and we're reading from verse 18. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely, the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed, until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, forasmuch as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 30. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. We're especially looking at these verses, verse 24 to 30 tonight, this encounter with Mephibosheth. Now, there's plenty of people aspire to have real power and real position in the world. And for quite a number of people, that's what life's all about. It's about advancing yourself and obtaining more and more and more of power, of position, of what this world can offer you. If you're the king, you're probably going to be wealthy and powerful, and you certainly have a good position. And so there's a position that some would strive after. But, you know, as many have discovered throughout history, there are some serious downsides to holding power and position, to being in David's shoes, you could say. One of those downsides is that it becomes much more difficult to know who your genuine friends are, who is genuinely on your side, and who is on your side for the right reasons. You know, when you're the king, or anyone of power and position. You can have all sorts of people clinging to your coattails, not because of any real love for you, but simply they're going to use you to try and secure their own little sliver of your power and position. When you read about the lives of all sorts of kings in history, take some of the Caesars, for example, you know, emperors of Rome, and some of the most powerful men in all the world, and yet you find that some of these people, for all their power, for the grand position they had, their lives were tormented with constant suspicion and anxiety and worry. They're plagued with this, always looking for the next attack and wondering who could be coming to assassinate them or get them and try to take their power from them. They felt so often unable to trust anyone. You see that same very thing with King Saul in 1 Samuel 22. He, in a moment of this suspicious attitude, he charged his own loyal men of conspiring against him with David, even though such a conspiracy never existed. When you're the king, there's going to be plenty of people happy to either tear you down or happy to use you for their own gain. It's hard to know who your friends are. Well, in David's life recently, we've seen something of that. Absalom was very willing to turn against his father and try to take his father's power. We've seen Joab, who, although he's certainly been faithful to David and served David, it's often been out of more political aims, it seems, rather than out of a real love for David, which is why he's often willing to bend David's orders. Then, just recently, we saw Shimei. He returned to David, and he publicly repented of his previous wickedness when he came out and was cursing the king and throwing his stones and telling him to get out and so on. He's come forth in public repentance, but it's very likely, can't say for sure, but it's very likely that it was a false show as well, just to save his own neck now that the king is back in power again. When you're the king, it's hard to find loyal subjects that you can trust entirely. It's hard to find true servants who are motivated rightly and who will be steadfast through thick and thin. Well, as we move on, we come to one such a man with a genuine heart for the king. He's not playing political games. He's not in this for what he can get out of it. He's got a genuine love for the king. And we're thinking here of Mephibosheth. Now, to remind you of the background to this man, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. He was crippled when he fell at the time when Saul died in battle. The word got back to his household that the battle was lost. They tried to flee quickly. Somehow, young Mephibosheth fell, and he's been crippled ever since. So there he is. He finds himself in a pretty hopeless condition. He doesn't have his health. Most of his family are dead. And he now is at the mercy of the new king, David. What will David do with him? Will David take his life, as he might expect? Well, no. Instead, David honored his earlier promise to Jonathan, and David blessed Mephibosheth, took care of him, took him into the royal household, fed Mephibosheth at his own table. On top of that, David had restored the land of Saul to Mephibosheth and had charged Ziba, the previous servant of Saul's house, to work the land so as to provide for Mephibosheth. So now David has returned to Jerusalem and he meets this man again, Mephibosheth. And as we see this man, we're shown numerous tokens of this genuine love that's in his heart for David, his genuine service for the true king. And as we take this man in and his evident heart for David, I suppose the question that he asks of each one of us is, do I have such a heart for my king? In our case, not David, but Christ. Do I have a heart like this for my king? As we consider this man, may the Lord give us a heart like his, a heart of genuine love for the king. Now, first of all, I want you to see that Mephibosheth's love was shown by his grief at the king's absence. His love was shown by his grief at the king's absence. As soon as we see Mephibosheth, you can tell immediately that he has gone through a miserable time. Normally, I'm sure he would have been well enough kept, his clothing all in order. He would have cared for his appearance, as was expected in the royal household. But since the time that David had to flee, Mephibosheth has not cared for himself at all. He hasn't dressed his feet, which is to say, he hasn't, you know, probably washed his feet. He maybe hasn't trimmed his toenails and so on. He hasn't cared for his feet. He hasn't kept them in any sort of tidy condition. And you might wonder why that's mentioned, but probably in a time like this where maybe you didn't have the fully sealed up shoes quite the same as ours, the feet got dirty very quickly on the dusty paths, and something, you know, it was a common thing for you to wash your feet. Well, he hasn't done that. He hasn't dressed them. In fact, not only that, he hasn't trimmed his beard. He hasn't kept his beard in any sort of tidy condition. He hasn't washed his clothes either. And the basic point is that Mephibosheth has been in mourning ever since David had to leave. His appearance demonstrates that the real grief that he felt in his heart over the loss of his king. Back in chapter 12, you might remember David praying to the Lord for the health of his child. It was after his sin with Bathsheba, and he was told that the child would die. And for a prolonged period then, David forgot about all the other necessities of life, and he just got before the Lord in grief, and he sought the Lord. It wasn't until the end of that period, when David knew the outcome — it wasn't what he wanted, but he knew the outcome — it was only then that he got up and he washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord. He'd neglected those things previously. Well, it seems that Mephibosheth has been going through a similar time. He hasn't bothered caring for himself one bit. He hasn't bothered with all those mundane and yet needed things. No, his heart is too broken over the fact that the king has had to go. He's far more concerned for David than for himself. Now, we ought to let the sight of Mephibosheth be a challenge to us. In those times where we feel ourselves at a distance from the Lord, whether that's through our own sin sometimes, our own folly, you know, we've done what we shouldn't have done and we've lost out with the Lord to some extent, whether it's through that or whether it's for some other reason and we just, for whatever reason, we're feeling like we're at a distance from God, is there this similar longing after the Lord in our hearts? Is there this almost distress that comes upon our hearts when we feel at a distance from him, from our Lord? Or can we get by perfectly fine? You know, in those seasons of life when you're feeling at a distance from God, whether, again, through your sin or through just some other circumstance, does your heart echo the attitude of David in Psalm 42? He says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" In David's case, he probably wrote that psalm when he's driven out from the land of Israel under Saul's persecution. He's afflicted. He can't get to the temple. He can't go and meet with the Lord there. And he's desperate. He's saying, "I'm thirsting for the Lord. I'm panting after him like this heart, like this deer that's gone without water. I'm desperate for the Lord's presence." Is that us? When we're feeling at a distance from the Lord, are we appropriately grieved when it feels like the Lord is at a distance? Is there this urgency to have the presence of the Lord again? There certainly ought to be. Now, before moving on, let me add in passing concerning Mephibosheth, it's also worth noticing that by allowing his appearance to become so disheveled, Mephibosheth was very publicly demonstrating his grief over the exile of David. This clear mourning over David's departure, it probably was not overly popular with Absalom, and it certainly would have indicated exactly where Mephibosheth's loyalties lay. Here's a man with the courage to show forth his allegiance. You know, in that time when David has had to flee and now Absalom's on the throne in Jerusalem, and this man, he's allowing his clothing to show, "I am distressed by this. I don't like what's going on here. This is grieving to me." And it's very obvious, it's very open. In fact, it might put his life at risk. Yet here's a man with a love for the true king, and he's not going to hide it. His appearance indicated exactly where his heart lay. And as you think of that, may the Lord give us such a heart, a true love for our king, that you could say, almost cannot be hidden, that it's obvious to the world around. Here's someone who loves the Lord. May the affection that we have for the Lord, or our desire for him, our heart toward him, may it be obvious to the world around us. So Mephibosheth's genuine love for the king was shown through his grief at the king's absence. Then also, secondly, Mephibosheth's love was defended by his answer to the king's accusation. As David met with Mephibosheth, the first question David has for him is in verse 25, where he says, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" Now that question does not arise out of mere curiosity. There's a challenge, there's an accusation in that question. "When I had to leave Jerusalem, Mephibosheth, why did you not go with me? Why did you abandon me, Mephibosheth? Why did you not follow? Why did you stay behind with Absalom?" That's what's implied in the question. Now, it's maybe helpful to remember the background to this encounter. Back in chapter 16, as David was fleeing from Jerusalem, he met with Ziba. That's the servant of the house of Saul, the one who'd been looking after the land for Mephibosheth. He met Ziba. Ziba came with a couple of asses saddled, upon them 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, a bottle of wine. Ziba came with all this stuff. And at that meeting, Ziba deceived David and persuaded him that Mephibosheth had purposely stayed behind in Jerusalem, and that Mephibosheth was hoping to use the current commotion to get himself and the house of Saul back onto the throne of Israel. That's at least the story that Ziba put forward. "Mephibosheth is not loyal to you, David. Mephibosheth wants the throne for himself." And David obviously believed Ziba at the time, because he agreed that Mephibosheth's land should be given to Ziba. Now, the whole thing was false. It was wrong. But David clearly arrives back in Jerusalem with that understanding of events. And the way he sees it, in his moment of trouble, Mephibosheth purposely deserted him. Mephibosheth must be disloyal. Now, that must have been a very difficult question for Mephibosheth to hear from his king, especially when he had been loyal. It must have been a difficult question to hear, but he has a perfectly good explanation. In verses 26 and 27, he gives his answer. And he doesn't spend time trying to assassinate the character of Ziba. He simply gives the basic facts of the event. He says, "O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant," that is himself, Mephibosheth, "thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame." And then he says, "And he," Ziba, "hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king." So he's saying, "I was deceived by Ziba." And what was the deception? Well, Mephibosheth had said, "I'm going to saddle an ass, I'm going to ride, and I'm going to go to the king." He's talking about himself there, and undoubtedly he gives that order to Ziba. He's lame, he needs help to get this all sorted out. "Ziba, will you get the ass, and will you get things prepared so that I can ride and go out to David?" But instead of doing that, Ziba saddled the ass with all these goods, bread and wine and so on, things he could give to David as a gift, and buy David's favor, and Ziba purposely left Mephibosheth behind. And Mephibosheth couldn't do much about it. He's lame. He can't get up and chase Ziba. He can't run. He can't follow David. He needed Ziba's help, and Ziba just left him behind. That's the point. He then adds that Ziba has slandered him to David. That is, there's no truth to what Ziba has told you earlier. There's no truth to this notion that I've been disloyal. It's all stated fairly straightforwardly. And you've got to say, it's a perfectly good explanation of what's happened. When you take in Mephibosheth's explanation and compare it to Ziba's, we ourselves have to do the same job as David. And we have to ask, which one's telling the truth? Is it Mephibosheth? Is his story right? Or is it Ziba? Is his story right? We ourselves shouldn't be too quick to jump one way or the other, I suppose. So which one is it? Well, in terms of all the evidence backs up Mephibosheth. It should be pretty obvious. He's the one telling the truth. His appearance lines up with what he says, for a start. He was grieved about David having to go. His appearance does not line up with what Ziba had said. According to Ziba, Mephibosheth didn't go with David because he was going to try and use these events to get himself put on the throne. That was Ziba's story. But if you're trying to get yourself put on the throne, you want to present yourself as someone who can be followed, as a king. You certainly don't ignore your appearance so that your feet are in a bad way, your beard is disheveled, your clothes smell because you haven't been washing them, and you just look like a mess. That's not the appearance you put forth to Israel if you're trying to get the support of people and to become king yourself. His appearance does not match up with Ziba's story at all, but it matches up with his own. I've been grieved since you left. I was deceived, David. I was abandoned by Ziba. I was left behind. I couldn't do anything about it. And look, I've been grieving ever since. He has the simple explanation, and it seems to be the true explanation. And of course, we're reminded then how foolish David was earlier to make his ruling so quickly and to just accept Ziba's words at face value, and to, especially when he made his judgment and told Ziba, "You can have Mephibosheth's land." Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbour cometh and searcheth him." And what that's saying is the one who comes first into the courtroom and makes his case to the king, he seems just, he seems to be in the right. But that's because the king has only heard one side of the argument. Then the neighbour comes and searches out the story. That is, the neighbour comes and sheds more light on it and exposes the problems to it with it. The point of that proverb is you need to hear both sides. Well, Ziba had come first. David had only heard one side of the story, and he'd jumped to make judgment, and he got it wrong. We're fools when we make a judgment rashly. So Mephibosheth has a good explanation. He indicates that he never betrayed David, either in heart or in conduct. Now, what a sad thing that David had so readily believed the lies of Ziba. But, you know, to come back to the charge, that the fact that David even believed Ziba's words and therefore even asked this question on his return, you know, "Why did you not go with me?" It does emphasize the point that even when we are loyal and faithful, it doesn't stop false accusations sometimes being raised against us. It doesn't stop every attack against your reputation. Now, of course, we can do a certain amount to guard our reputation if we're wise and careful. But we can't perfectly control our reputation. We can't perfectly control what people will say about us or the lies that they'll spread. What we can control, however, is our own conduct and our own character. And that's what Mephibosheth had done. There he is, he's stuck in Jerusalem. He can't control what Ziba's going to say about him, but he can continue to openly show his allegiance to David. He can manage his own conduct. He can grieve over David's absence. He can get before God and pray for David's safe return. And that's what he concerned himself with. Why fret over what Ziba says when he has no control over that? Instead, he focuses on his own conduct, his own character. He walks with the Lord. He looks to the Lord, and he grieves over David. He seeks the good of David. You know, above worrying over your reputation, the far more important thing is to concern yourself with your own conduct and character. You can't perfectly control your reputation, but you can, by God's grace, maintain your own conduct and character. And in fact, that'll go a long way to safeguarding your reputation. But the most important thing is not that you have a good reputation before men. The most important thing is that you and I are true and faithful servants of the Lord by faith in Christ, walking with him. The key thing is that we're faithful. And let's remember, ultimately, regardless of what men say of us, all of us only answer to one master. That's the Lord. And thankfully, unlike David, he can't be deceived. Here's David, makes a huge blunder, and wrongly accuses Mephibosheth, and what a grief it must have caused to Mephibosheth's heart. Well, praise God, the one that we answer to doesn't make any blunder like that. He sees past the outward appearance, and he certainly doesn't judge you on the hearsay, based on the hearsay of men. The Lord sees your heart. He sees your conduct in his cause. He sees it as it is. And so when you're slandered, as can be the case, press on with the Lord. Control what you can control. Remain faithful, regardless of what men say. Let your action, your life, do the talking. And that you have a heart for God, that you have a heart for the Lord. And when you're worried about the opinions of men, look instead to the Lord, who can discern the matter aright. So Mephibosheth's love for the king, it's shown by his grief during the king's absence. It's also defended by this perfectly good answer to the king's accusation. Despite the bad reputation he had for a few moments, he has been faithful. And now David can see that. But then thirdly, his love for the king, it expresses itself by his submission to the king's rule. His love for the king expresses itself by his submission to the king's rule. Having simply stated his case in this dispute against Ziba, Mephibosheth casts himself upon the judgment of David, and he calls upon his king to just do what he thinks is right. He says at the end of verse 27, "Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." That's a statement of submission. It's a statement of confidence in David as his judge. He has come to David, he has said, "Here's the facts, here's how it happened. Ziba left me behind and so on, he told you false words about me. Those are the facts. Now you decide what you want to do. Do what seems good in your eyes. I'll submit to your decision." He doesn't demand that David does what is right in Mephibosheth's eyes. He simply says, "Do what is right in your eyes. I'm willing to place the whole matter into your care." And of course, when we've been wronged, or when we're facing troubles, this is exactly how we're to deal with the Lord, with our God, with our Savior. We're to submit ourselves to him. We're to have a heart for him, a love for him that trusts him and is willing to submit then to his dealing with us. "Lord, do what is good in your eyes. As I'm going through this particularly difficult part of my life maybe, and I feel like the way forward is this, and I'm praying about it. Nevertheless, Lord, do what is good in your eyes." Now, how can Mephibosheth say that? How can he just cast his case upon David and say, "Do what you think is right"? Well, first of all, he has an appreciation for David's wisdom. He says in verse 27, "My lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." So notice that what comes first there. "My lord the king is as an angel of God." Now when he says that David is as an angel of God, he's probably partly thinking about the great blessings that David has been to him in the past. David has been used to convey the blessings of God upon Mephibosheth. But there's probably also the idea of trusting David's wisdom. You've got a similar phrase used in 2 Samuel 14, verse 20. The woman from Tekoa came to David. It was the same sort of setting of, you know, the judgment. David has to make judgment in her case. Of course, her case was fictional, but still she says to him in that portion, "My Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." Well, Mephibosheth is probably thinking along those lines. "David, you're as an angel of the Lord. Do what you think is right. You've got wisdom. You know the best way forward." Now, of course, David didn't have perfect wisdom. He's a sinner just like you and me. He's prone to failure, just like us. But as you see Mephibosheth casting himself upon the wisdom of David, how much more can we commit our case to the Lord and cast our burden upon the Lord and trust him with it, when he genuinely is the infinitely wise king and judge? He knows all things perfectly. He has far more than the wisdom of an angel of the Lord. He is the Lord. And he can and will rule well for us. Are you troubled today? You can safely cast that burden on the Lord and say, Lord, do what is right in your eyes, because I trust your wisdom. I don't know the way forward here. I think I do. I'm praying that you'll do this thing for me, and I think I know the way forward, but Lord, your wisdom is greater. Do what is right in your eyes. I trust you. Mephibosheth trusted David's wisdom. Not only that, but he was also willing to submit to David's judgment out of an appreciation for David's grace. He appreciated David's wisdom, but he also appreciated David's grace. Mephibosheth hasn't forgotten the wonderful things that David has done for him in the past. He says in verse 28, by way of explanation, do what's right in your eyes, because all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. He's saying, you found me in a position where all my hopes were wiped out. Our family had been reduced to nothing. I had no expectations from you except death. There I was, crippled, I was lame, and you're the new king, and I expected that you might call me up and then put me to death and be done with the house of Saul. But when I was without hope, you lifted me up from my ruin. You set me at your own table. You blessed me abundantly. You've blessed me right from that day until now. You've been good to me. And then he adds, what right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? He's saying to David, make your decision, do what is right in your eyes, and even if I don't like it, I have no grounds to complain. You've already blessed me so much. You've already blessed me far more than I ever expected. When you decide on this matter, whatever you decide, it's fine with me, because I have already known your favor beyond anything I could have expected or imagined. Now, there's a response that surely has to come forth from our hearts unto the Lord. You think of the wonderful things that our God has done for us, very literally finding us when we were without hope in the dunghill, our feet stuck in the miry clay, we were in the horrible pit. The Lord, instead of leaving us to our ruin, has lifted us up. He has brought us to his table. His banner is raised over us, his banner being love, and he's given us fellowship with himself. Already, if God never does one thing more for you, you already have so much more than you could ever have imagined or expected. If the Lord never does one more thing for you, you still have new life through Christ. You have an eternal hope that can't be taken away from you. You've been brought to know real joy through Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with God. You're walking in the light rather than in the darkness of your sin. And it's all by God's grace. If God never does one more thing for you, do we not still have reason to say, well, you've been good to me, Lord. Do what's right with me. I've already received far more than I deserved. Do we not still have good reason to submit ourselves to the Lord and to yield our hearts to him, to love him, because of all that we have from him, because of the blessings of salvation that have already been bestowed upon us? Do we not have to stand like Mephibosheth and say, Lord, do what seems right? And if I don't like it, well, I can't ask for more anyway. You've given me so much. In light of all that the Lord has done for us in the past, is there not enough there for you and I to give our hearts to him? Now, of course, as I'm sure it was the case with Mephibosheth, the knowledge of what has been done in the past, that the knowledge that we're dealing with one who is gracious, surely ought to encourage us all the more to commit our tomorrow into the care of the Lord and to trust his ruling. Do you not think Mephibosheth was pretty safe, saying, David, do what seems right in your eyes? And he's talking to one who has already in the past done what seems right, and it's been so beneficial for Mephibosheth. David has done his good pleasure and blessed Mephibosheth, and raised him up and so on. Is he not safe now saying, David, you've been good to me, do what seems right in your eyes, and to say it trusting, David will still be good to me? Well, how much more for us with the Lord? You come to the Lord tonight in prayer, and you're dealing with the God who has done so much for you. He's already shown his own commitment to you, his love for you beyond anything you could have imagined. What an encouragement to commit our needs of tomorrow and today onto the Lord. His track record shows us he is gracious toward us. Should this knowledge of our Lord's grace not produce then this love within our hearts that willingly submits to him? We trust him. He's proven that he's worthy of our trust. So Mephibosheth's love for the king, it was evident through his grief at the king's absence. It was defended by his answer to the king's accusation, and it was expressed by his submission to the king's rule. Then finally, Mephibosheth's genuine love for the king was shown by his satisfaction in the king's presence. It was shown by his satisfaction in the king's presence. Having made his defense to David and placed himself in the hands of David, David made his ruling. In verse 29, the king said to him, "Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land." So there's the ruling. Now, the slight problem we have here is that no one is entirely sure what the ruling actually is, as we look back at it now. The first option is that David is simply saying, "I don't need to hear any more, Mephibosheth. Your words are persuasive enough already, and I'll return things to how they were. You and Ziba are to share the land the way that you used to, where the land is yours, but Ziba has a portion of it too, in the sense that he's able to work it, and his family can live off the land as well." That's how it had been. So that's option number one. David is simply saying, "I'm cancelling what I said to Ziba. The land is not his. No, it's going back to the way it was." That's the first possibility. The other possibility, which personally I think is probably the slightly more likely one, is that David has got himself in a bit of a bind through his rash ruling with Ziba, that Ziba could now have the land himself. And he now realizes that Mephibosheth is innocent, that Mephibosheth has a right to the land. But he's given his word to Ziba. He'd previously given his word to Mephibosheth, that Mephibosheth could have the land. And so he now doesn't want to totally undo his word and go back on what he said. So he strikes the compromise. Previously, the land had belonged to Mephibosheth. David had then made his ruling. No, it now belongs to Ziba. Now he's compromising and saying, "You're to share the land." Now, if David lands on that second option, you've got to say that it is the unjust option. It might be the politically wise thing to try and strike the middle ground here and not disappoint Ziba and maybe the wider tribe of Benjamin, especially at a time like this when things are so unstable. But David's job as king is really to defend the weak, the lame, the infirm from being cheated. His job as king is to defend someone like Mephibosheth from being used and tricked and cheated the way Ziba seems to have done. So if David lands on that second option, and I can't say for sure he does, but if he does, you've got to say that that's the unjust option. But whichever of the two meanings it is, you can make your own mind up either way. The real emphasis falls on verse 30. Mephibosheth's response to David is this: "Yea, let him take all. Forasmuch as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house." If it's the case that David was going to now divide the land between the two of them, Mephibosheth is saying, "Well, you're going to give half my land to Ziba, even after he tried to cheat me? Well, that's okay. In fact, he can have the whole thing. That's not what I'm concerned about. I'm simply glad that you're back. I'm simply glad to have you return in peace to where you ought to be." That's what's on Mephibosheth's heart. He's not concerned about the land. He's just glad to have David back. You know, it's worth noticing in the text that when this whole matter is raised, David is the first one to bring up the issue of the land. Mephibosheth doesn't mention the land. He'd only mentioned Ziba's treachery even as a defense to his own loyalty. He didn't mention the land at all. He simply wanted David to know that he was loyal. It's David who mentions the land. And then when he makes his ruling about the land, Mephibosheth says, "Let Ziba have the land, forget about the land. I'm not worried about that. I'm glad to have you, my king, returned again in safety." Here's a man with more attachment to his king, to David, than to any of his possessions. Here's a man with a love for the person of the king, more than a love for the benefits that the king gives him. He's glad simply to have the king. He's not a supporter of David just because supporting David will lead to financial prosperity. Supporting David will lead to extra comfort somehow. He's a supporter of David because he has a genuine love for God's anointed king. He's not concerned with the land. And you could say that he's wise not to be too concerned. He rightly recognizes David has graciously favored him in the past. David has brought him to his table. He's been well cared for under the rule of David. He has lacked nothing. He's had a place at the royal residence. He knows that so long as his king is on the throne, he doesn't need his land. He's got all that he needs in the care of his king. There he is. He's at the king's table. He's secure. He's provided for. He's better off than if he had all the land in the world. Having a place at David's table, having fellowship with the king, does it really matter whether he has his earthly possession or not? That's his thinking. Here's a man who's satisfied in the king's presence. If I have him, then I don't need anything else. I'm not that concerned with the rest of it. And you know, that really ought to be the attitude of our hearts toward the Lord. If I have him, then I have everything that I need. You know, whatever comes in my life, whatever happens, whether it's trouble or joy, whether riches or poverty, so long as I have Christ, so long as I have his presence with me, I can be satisfied. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He said in Philippians 4, verse 11, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He says, "I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can go through times of plenty, I can go through times of nothing. And I've learned to be content in it all. I'm happy either way." And you might ask, "Well, what's your secret, Paul? How can you be content even in those times of trouble? How can you be content when you got nothing, or when you're rotting in a jail cell or going through one of these times?" His answer is, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The Lord is with me. I have Christ. I don't need anything else. Can we say with Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I am content with such things as I have. Regardless of what comes my way in life, I'm content, because the king has promised me, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Do we have a heart of love to Christ that says, whether rich, whether poor, I have enough. I'm better off than all others because I have the king. He is with me. Here's a man in Mephibosheth with a genuine love for his king. The gospel sets an even better king before us. Not a limited David, who's prone to sin or foolishness and sometimes can make the wrong decisions. We have the glorious Christ set before us, perfect in every way, all wise, all sufficient for time and for eternity. He's perfectly able to govern our lives. He's full of grace and truth. We can safely submit to him. We can safely trust him with all our cares. We can find satisfaction fully in him. If Mephibosheth loved David, and he did, have we not got infinitely more reason to love Christ and to have a heart given over to the Savior? So again, as we see this man before us today, he's a challenge to us. Do we have a heart for our king like this man has for his? Do we have a heart that cries out when we feel the absence of Christ? Do we have a heart that promotes faithfulness to Christ, regardless of what the world says of us? Do we have a heart to trust Christ, to commit our lives into his care and submit under his will? And do we have a heart that is satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone? May the Lord give us such a heart and a love for our King. Amen.